Learn what horror you ought to have for the guilt of sin from the greatness of that atonement which has been made for it. God made the world by the breath of his mouth, by a word speaking, but the redemption of this world has been a work of longer labor. How easily God can create beings we learn from the first chapter of Genesis, but how difficult it is for infinite mercy to forgive sins we learn from that costly atonement, those bloody sacrifices, those pains and penances, those sicknesses and deaths, which all must be undergone before the guilty sinner is fit to appear in the presence of God. Ponder these great truths, that the Son of God was forced to become man, to be partaker of all our infirmities, to undergo a poor, painful, miserable, and contemptible life, to be persecuted, hated, and at last nailed to a cross, that by such sufferings he might render God propitious to that nature in which he suffered. For all the bloody sacrifices and atonements of the Jewish law were to represent the necessity of this great sacrifice and the great displeasure God bore to sinners. That the world is still under the curse of sin and certain marks of God's displeasure at it, such as famines, plagues, tempests, sickness, disease, and death. Consider that all the sons of Adam are to go through a painful, sickly life, denying and mortifying their natural appetites, and crucifying the lusts of the flesh in order to have a share in the atonement of our Savior's death. That all their penances and self-denials, all their tears and repentance, are only made available by that great intercession which is still making for them at the right hand of God. Consider these great truths, that this mysterious redemption, all these sacrifices and sufferings, both of God and man, are only to remove guilt of sin, and then let this teach you with what tears and contrition you ought to purge yourself from it. After this general consideration of the guilt of sin, which has done so much mischief to your nature, and exposed it to so great punishment, and made it so odious to God, that nothing less than so great an atonement of the Son of God, and so great repentance of our own, can restore us to the divine favor. Consider next your own particular share in the guilt of sin. And if you would know with what zeal you ought to repent yourself, consider how you would exhort another sinner to repentance, and what repentance and amendment you would expect from him whom you judge to be the greatest sinner in the world. Now this case every man may justly reckon to be his own, and you may fairly look upon yourself to be the greatest sinner that you know in the world. For though you may know abundance of people to be guilty of some gross sins, with which you cannot charge yourself, yet you may justly condemn yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, and that for these following reasons. First, because you know more of the folly of your own heart than you do of other people's, and can charge yourself with various sins that you only know of yourself, and cannot be sure that other sinners are guilty of them. So that as you know more of the folly, the baseness, the pride, the deceitfulness, and negligence of your own heart than you do of anyone else's, so you have just reason to consider yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, because you know more of the greatness of your own sins than you do of other people's. Secondly, the greatness of our guilt arises chiefly from the greatness of God's goodness towards us, from the particular graces and blessings, the favors, the lights and instructions that we receive from him. Now, as these graces and blessings and the multitude of God's favors towards us are the great aggravations of our sins against God, so they are only known to ourselves, and therefore every sinner knows more of the aggravations of his own guilt than he does of other people's, and consequently may justly look upon himself to be the greatest sinner that he knows. How good God has been to other sinners, what light and instruction he has vouchsafed to them, what blessings and graces they have received from him, how often he has touched their hearts with holy inspirations, you cannot tell. But all this you know of yourself, therefore you know greater aggravations of your own guilt, and are able to charge yourself with greater ingratitude than you can charge upon other people. And this is the reason. why the greatest saints have in all ages condemned themselves as the greatest sinners, because they knew some aggravations of their own sins which they could not know of other people's. The right way, therefore, to fill your heart with true contrition and a deep sense of your own sins is this. You are not to consider or compare the outward form or course of your life with that of other people's, and then think yourself to be less sinful than they, because the outward course of your life is less sinful than theirs. But in order to know your own guilt, you must consider your own particular circumstances, your health, your sickness, your youth or age, your particular calling, the happiness of your education, the degrees of light and instruction that you have received, the good men that you have conversed with, the admonitions that you have had, the good books that you have read, the numberless multitude of divine blessings, graces, and favors that you have received, the good motions of grace that you have resisted, the resolutions of amendment that you have often broken, and the cheeks of conscience that you have disregarded. For it is from these circumstances that every one is to state the measure and greatness of his own guilt. And as you know only these circumstances of your own sins, so you must necessarily know how to charge yourself with higher degrees of guilt than you can charge upon other people. God Almighty knows greater sinners, it may be, than you are, because he sees and knows the circumstances of all men's sins. But your own heart, if it is faithful to you, can discover no guilt so great as your own, because it can only see in you those circumstances on which great part of the guilt of sin is founded. You may see sins in other people that you cannot charge upon yourself, but then you know a number of circumstances of your own guilt that you cannot lay to their charge. And perhaps that person that appears at such a distance from your virtue, and so odious in your eyes, would have been much better than you are, had he been altogether in your circumstances, and received all the same favors and graces from God that you have. This is a very humbling reflection, and very proper for those people to make, who measure their virtue by comparing the outward course of their lives with that of other people's. For to look at whom you will, however different from you in his way of life, yet you can never know that he has resisted so much divine grace as you have, or that in all your circumstances he would not have been much truer to his duty than you are. Now this is the reason why I desired you to consider how you would exhort that man to confess and bewail his sins, whom you looked upon to be one of the greatest sinners. Because if you will deal justly, you must fix the charge at home, and look no farther than yourself. For God has given no one any power of knowing the true greatness of any sins but his own, and therefore the greatest sinner that everyone knows is himself. You may easily see how such a one in the outward course of his life breaks the laws of God, but then you can never say that had you been exactly in all his circumstances, that you should not have broken them more than he had done. A serious and frequent reflection upon these things will mightily tend to humble us in our own eyes, make us very apprehensive of the greatness of our own guilt, and very tender in censuring and condemning other people. For who would dare to be severe against other people when, for aught he can tell, the severity of God may be more due to him than to them? Who would exclaim against the guilt of others when he considers that he knows more of the greatness of his own guilt than he does of theirs? How often have you resisted God's Holy Spirit? How many motives to goodness you have disregarded? How many particular blessings you have sinned against? How many good resolutions you have broken? How many checks and admonitions of conscience you have stifled? You very well know. But how often this has been the case of other sinners, you know not, and therefore the greatest sinner that you know must be yourself. Whenever, therefore, you are angry at sin or sinners, whenever you read or think of God's indignation and wrath at wicked men, let this teach you to be the most severe in your censure, and most humble and contrite in the acknowledgment and confession of your own sins, because you know of no sinner equal to yourself. Lastly, to conclude this chapter, Having thus examined and confessed your sins at this hour of the evening, you must afterwards look upon yourself as still obliged to betake yourself to prayer again just before you go to bed. The subject that is most proper for your prayers at that time is death. Let your prayers therefore then be wholly upon it, reckoning upon all the dangers, uncertainties, and terrors of death. Let them contain everything that can affect and awaken your mind into just apprehensions of it. Let your petitions be all for right sentiments of the approach and importance of death, and beg of God that your mind may be possessed with such a sense of its nearness that you may have it always in your thoughts, do everything as in sight of it, and make every day a day of preparation for it. Represent to your imagination that your bed is your grave, that all things are ready for your interment, that you are to have no more to do with this world, and that it will be owing to God's great mercy if you ever see the light of the sun again or have another day to add to your works of piety. And then commit yourself to sleep as into the hands of God, as one that is to have no more opportunities of doing good, but is to awake among spirits that are separate from the body and waiting for the judgment of the last great day. Such a solemn resignation of yourself into the hands of God every evening and parting with all the world, as if you were never to see it any more, and all this in the silence and darkness of the night, is a practice that will soon have excellent effects upon your spirit. For this time of the night is exceeding proper for such prayers and meditations, and the likeness which sleep and darkness have to death will contribute very much to make your thoughts about it the more deep and affecting, so that I hope you will not let a time so proper for such prayers be ever passed over without them. Chapter 24, The Conclusion, of the Excellency and Greatness of a Devout Spirit. I have now finished what I intended in this treatise. I have explained the nature of devotion, both as it signifies a life devoted to God and as it signifies a regular method of daily prayer. I have now only to add a word or two in recommendation of a life governed by this spirit of devotion. For though it is as reasonable to suppose it the desire of all Christians to arrive at Christian perfection, as to suppose that all sick men desire to be restored to perfect health, yet experience shows us that nothing wants more to be pressed, repeated, and forced upon our minds than the plainest rules of Christianity. Voluntary poverty, virginity, and devout retirement have been here recommended as things not necessary, yet highly beneficial to those that would make the way to perfection the most easy and certain. But Christian perfection itself is tied to no particular form of life, but is to be attained, though not with the same ease, in every state of life. This has been fully asserted in another place, where it has been shown that Christian perfection calls no one necessarily to a cloister, but to the full performance of those duties which are necessary for all Christians and common to all states of life. Footnote, Christ Perfect, page 2. So that the whole of the matter is plainly this: virginity, voluntary poverty, and such other restraints of lawful things are not necessary to Christian perfection, but are much to be commended in those who choose them as helps and means of a more safe and speedy arrival at it. It is only in this manner and in this sense that I would recommend any peculiarity of life, not as if perfection consisted in it, but because of its great tendency to produce and support the true spirit of Christian perfection. But the thing which is here pressed upon all is a life of a great and strict devotion, which, I think, has been sufficiently shown to be equally the duty and happiness of all orders of men. Neither is there anything in any particular state of life that can be justly pleaded as a reason for any abatements of a devout spirit. But because in this polite age of ours we have so lived away the spirit of devotion that many seem afraid even to be suspected of it, imagining great devotion to be great bigotry, and that it is founded in ignorance and poorness of spirit, and that little, weak, and dejected minds are generally the greatest proficients in it. It shall here be fully shown that great devotion is the noblest temper of the greatest and noblest souls, and that they who think it receives any advantage from ignorance and poorness of spirit are themselves not a little, but entirely ignorant of the nature of devotion, the nature of God, and the nature of themselves. People of fine parts and learning, or of great knowledge in worldly matters, may perhaps think it hard to have their want of devotion charged upon their ignorance. But if they will be content to be tried by reason and scripture, it may soon be made appear that a want of devotion, wherever it is, either amongst the learned or unlearned, is founded in gross ignorance, and the greatest blindness and insensibility that can happen to a rational creature, and that devotion is so far from being the effect of a little and dejected mind, that it must and will be always highest in the most perfect natures. And first, who reckons it a sign of a poor, little mind for a man to be full of reverence and duty to his parents, to have the truest love and honor for his friend, or to excel in the highest instances of gratitude to his benefactor? Are not these tempers in the highest degree in the most exalted and perfect minds? And yet what is high devotion but the highest exercise of these tempers of duty, reverence, love, honor, and gratitude to the amiable, glorious parent, friend, and benefactor of all mankind? Is it a true greatness of mind to reverence the authority of your parents, to fear the displeasure of your friend, to dread the reproaches of your benefactor? And must not this fear and dread and reverence be much more just and reasonable and honorable when you are in the highest degree towards God? Now, as the higher these tempers are, the more are they esteemed amongst men, and are allowed to be so much the greater proofs of a true greatness of mind. So the higher and greater these same tempers are towards God, so much the more do they prove the nobility, excellence, and greatness of the mind. So that so long as duty to parents, love to friends, and gratitude to benefactors are thought great and honorable tempers, devotion, which is nothing else but duty, love, and gratitude to God, must have the highest place amongst our highest virtues. If a prince, out of his mere goodness, should send you a pardon by one of his slaves, would you think it a part of your duty to receive the slave with marks of love, esteem, and gratitude for his great kindness in bringing you so great a gift, and at the same time think it a meanness and poorness of spirit to show love, esteem, and gratitude to the prince who of his own goodness freely sent you the pardon? And yet this would be as reasonable as to suppose that love, esteem, honor, and gratitude are noble tempers and instances of a great soul when they are paid to our fellow creatures, but the effects of a poor, ignorant, dejected mind when they are paid to God. Farther, that part of devotion which expresses itself in sorrowful confessions and penitential tears of a broken and contrite heart is very far from being any sign of a little and ignorant mind. For who does not acknowledge it an instance of an ingenuous, generous, and brave mind to acknowledge a fault and ask pardon for any offense? And are not the finest and most improved minds and most remarkable for this excellent temper? Is it not also allowed that the ingenuity and excellence of a man's spirit is much shown when his sorrow and indignation at himself rises in proportion to the folly of his crime and the goodness and greatness of the person he has offended? Now, if things are thus, then the greater any man's mind is, the more he knows of God and himself, the more will he be disposed to prostrate himself before God in all the humblest acts and expressions of repentance. And the greater the ingenuity and generosity, judgment, and penetration of his mind is, the more will he exercise and indulge a passionate, tender sense of God's just displeasure. And the more he knows of the greatness, the goodness, and perfection of the divine nature, the fuller of shame and confusion will he be at his own sins and ingratitude. And on the other hand, the more dull and ignorant any soul is, the more base and ungenerous it naturally is. The more senseless it is of the goodness and purity of God, so much the more averse will it be to all acts of humble confession and repentance. Devotion, therefore, is so far from being